Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. And we want to look at this topic, the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God. Now, if you remember from the chapter before, it ended in a very sad note with this statement, Ichabod, the glory hath departed from Israel. It ended in the sad note that 34,000 of the men of Israel were put to death in this battle with the Philistines. Eli died, his two sons also died, and the Ark of God was taken away by the Philistines into their own pagan and heathen nation. And it seemed that the God of Israel had been defeated. From a human point of view, it seemed that the gods of the Philistines were stronger than the God of Israel. That they brought out the best representation of Jehovah, the Ark. They brought him onto the battlefield. And even with that Ark on the battlefield, it couldn't protect the people of Israel. And the Philistines, they seemed to believe that. Because they took the Ark, and they brought it all the way back to their nation, to a place called Ashdod, one of the cities of the Philistines. And they brought the Ark into the temple of their god, Dagon, or Dagon. Dagon was like a merman. It was half fish and half man in shape. It was a god that was very popular at that time in the Middle Eastern world, and very closely related to the god Baal. And the Philistines, they thought that their god was greater than Jehovah. No doubt they were boasting. No doubt they were blaspheming when they took that ark into the temple of Dagon. And I'm sure even those in Israel were very doubtful, very concerned, those who had survived, when they heard the news that the ark had been captured, taken hostage by the Philistines. And maybe they even started to doubt their own faith. Began to say to them, well, our God is not as strong as we really thought. Even the Ark of the Covenant was not sacred anymore. God couldn't protect that very Ark. But you and I, and these people, should never be too quick to judge God by mere outward circumstances. That's a mistake so many people make often when they look at their circumstances and they say, if God is really powerful, God is really mighty, and he's really sovereign, how could circumstance A, B, C, D, and so on occur? Well, I'm sure there were many in that day who were saying the very same thing. How could it happen? I thought Jehovah was the God of Israel, the covenant God who never changes, who has all power and all wisdom. Well, if you remember the chapters that preceded chapter 5, it was God who prophesied the destruction of Eli's family. It was God who warned Israel that he was going to judge their sin. It was God who said that the whole family of Eli would be wiped out in just one day. So when this ark was taken capture like a hostage by the Philistines, it was all part of God's plan, all part of God's purpose. One of the reasons why God couldn't allow Israel to win that battle was it because if he had allowed Israel in their sinful state, led by those wicked sons of Belial, Hophni and Phinehas, if he had allowed them to win that battle, then they would have continued on in their sin. They would have taken that as a justification that they can sin any way they like, but God would always overlook their sin and protect them in all of their circumstances. So God allowed this for a very specific purpose. He wanted to judge Israel. He already had prophesied this. But then there's another reason that God permitted this to occur. Because sometimes we think when people fail God, when people let God down, like Israel had done, like the sons of Eli had done, that somehow God cannot get glory in a situation like that. That somehow God is degraded, brought down. But what you're going to see in this chapter 5 is God is a God who will always get glory in every circumstance. Man doesn't get glory, but God will always get glory. And God will demonstrate His glory without the help of Hophni and Phinehas and all of the men of Israel. He will show that I am God. I alone am sovereign. I alone am the one who can get glory by my own self. And you know, that's a lesson we all need to learn. We all need to grasp. God is a God who always will be glorified in every circumstance. God is a God who knows what He's doing. God is a God who has everything under control. Now that doesn't mean you and I will always understand it. It doesn't mean that you and I will always be able to explain it. But it means that we can always have this assurance that no matter how dark may be the day, no matter how difficult may be the circumstance, God will get glory in it and through it. Now, we were in Belfast recently. We went along to the Titanic Museum. Some of you here this afternoon were there on that day. And when we went to the Titanic Museum, the Titanic was built in 1912, or certainly was sunk in 1912, and started on its maiden voyage across the Atlantic in the year 1912. The Titanic was a great marvel of man's thinking, man's power, man's engineering. And we went round the Titanic Museum in Belfast. We saw all the pictures of the great minds of that day, how they got together in the shipyard, in the offices, and they designed this great ship, and what a ship it was. And how they used the most up-to-date practices, engineering practices at that time, cutting-edge technology for 1912, to build a liner like no other liner has ever been constructed. We saw how they built that great liner with millions upon millions of rivets, joining all of those steel plates to make that great ocean liner. Now at the launch of the Titanic in 1912, one of the designers, as he looked upon the great masterpiece of the Titanic, said these words. He said, "It's such a great ship that not even God could sink it. Not even God could sink it." And one of the things you'll discover about biblical history and world history is any time there's going to be a confrontation between God's power and man's power, any time there's a direct approach where man challenges God directly, whether it's a government, whether it's a company, whether it's a nation, whether it's an individual like Pharaoh, whenever there comes this direct confrontation between God and man or a group of men, not most of the time, not even the majority of the time, but every time, God triumphs over man. In fact, every time you go past the graveyard and you look down and you see all of those graves set out there, and you recognize all the different categories of society that are represented there, it reminds us God even triumphs over every man in death. God has the last laugh. God has the last word on every person who comes into this world. He always gets glory. He always will do His will ultimately. Because ultimately, only God is sovereign in this world. And this 1 Samuel chapter 5 is a telling reminder. And God will only use a very simple demonstration of His power to remind people, I'm God, there's no one else, in this chapter 5. Now God could have sent fire from heaven, consumed the Philistines, could have done that, as He did on Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have opened the earth up and swallowed up the whole city of Ashdod, just to demonstrate how powerful He is, how great He is. He did that on other occasions in the Bible. But on this occasion, God just, we would say, just did a little thing. Very simple thing. in the land of the Philistines just to demonstrate, I'm God. I'm powerful. I'm sovereign, not you. Your gods are impotent. Your gods are empty. Your gods are no gods at all when you compare him to me. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was very significant. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant today. But the Ark of the Covenant represented something. It represented the physical presence of God in the nation of Israel. They were forbidden from looking inside the Ark of the Covenant. They were forbidden from touching it. It was given to Israel as a visible representation of the presence of God in that nation. And it also was given to them as a visible representation of the power of God. That's why they couldn't touch it. If they touched it, they would die. And only the Levites were allowed to carry the Ark of the Covenant. It represented also the holiness of God. All was tied up in that box with those four poles coming from the four sides of that Ark of the Covenant. And when the Philistines took it and put it in the temple of Dagon in a place called Ashdod, they were really saying something. They were saying, our God, he's greater than Jehovah. Now, when they did that, God has to respond. And he does. And the first thing we discover, that verse 3, it says, when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, the next day, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Now, as I said earlier, Dagon was a merman. He was half fish and half man. So the next day, when they came to the temple to worship their God, they discovered that Dagon had fallen in subjection to the Ark of the Covenant, representing the power and the presence and the holiness of Jehovah. What did they do? The Bible tells us. They took Dagon and set him in his place again. How silly, how foolish of these people. To worship a God, number one, who can't even stand up by himself. And to worship a God that when he falls down, he can't even get back up by himself. It just tells us what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, that man's heart, the unsaved heart, is depraved. Is totally depraved. The unbelieving heart, the Bible says, there's none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. Because you would have thought that of any group of men on the planet, or women, I'm not sure if there was women there or not, if any group of men on the planet would have recognized Jehovah as the real God, you would think it would be these people, wouldn't you? After what they saw of the power of God over their false god, Dagon. But you'll discover as you read this chapter, never once do the Philistines repent. Never once do they say, we've seen enough. Jehovah is the true God. Now they recognize, don't excuse them here. Don't say to yourself that, oh, they didn't understand what was going on, because you'll discover, verse 7, the men of Ashdod says, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand, underline that, is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. So it's not a lack of information. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of understanding that Jehovah's power was greater than their God's power. That Jehovah's power was greater than their individual power as individuals. Their problem was they just didn't want to submit to the rule and reign of Jehovah in their own lives. That's the unbelieving heart. If you remember the story of Jonah, when Jonah was in that boat going from Joppa all the way to Tarshish, and the great storm came. And the sailors that were with Jonah, they began to worship their own false gods and pray to their false gods. And then Jonah says, no, no, no. When he was woken up, he says, I'm a Hebrew and I serve the true and living God, Jehovah. I'm one of his people. Now the only way for this whole mess to be sorted out is for you to take me and throw me into the water. And they did. And we're told immediately the water and the storm ceased and the water was stilled. And these heathen sailors who were pagan idolaters immediately worshipped Jehovah. They recognized His power is great. He's greater than our gods. They recognized that He's a God that they had to worship and do obeisance to. But these Philistines never did. Their hearts are still hard, hardened to the power of God. What do? They pick up her old dagger. Put him back up. Now they put him above the ark. And what they're trying to say with lifting Dagon above the ark, that their God is superior to the God of Israel, Jehovah. The next day, it's a bit like the children's story, Humpty Dumpty. They come in. Dagon isn't just fallen down. This time he's dismembered. We're told that when they were in, the palms, the head of Dagon, and both the palms of his hand were cut off from the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. So God demonstrated a second time. And by the way, this is an act of mercy to these people. This is an act of grace to these people. God gives them two opportunities to recognize that Jehovah is the real God. And He demonstrated it very clearly to them. As I read earlier in verse 7, they knew it was God's hand. They knew it wasn't a coincidence. They knew it wasn't a little earth tremor that had caused Dagon to fall over and his two hands to be broken and his head to fall off. They knew, no, this is the finger of God. This is Jehovah. This is no stroke of ill fortune that has fallen upon our temple. Did they learn the lesson? No. What did they do? Because they didn't learn the lesson, God not only this time judged Dagon before their very eyes, God judged them personally, because we're told in verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and He destroyed them, smote them with emeralds, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. You're probably saying to yourself, what's emeralds? And the simple answer is, I don't know. Because they all seem to disagree, various commentators, what this particular expression means. But it's certainly some affliction, some disease that was very evident, that like a plague of the finger of God on all of their lives. And these people, they wouldn't learn the lesson the easy way, that Jehovah is God. So God taught them the lesson the hard way, by personally inflicting this humiliation, not just upon their God, Dagon, but upon them personally in this situation. You see, the Ark of the Lord may have been in Philistine hands, physically, but what really was happening was the gods of the Philistine and the people of the Philistine were in God's hand. God was just saying, I'm in control. I'm the boss here. I rule this world. You may be boasting of your military success against Israel. You may be boasting that you put to death 34,000 Israelite soldiers. You may be triumphing in your military prowess. But I just want you to know, Philistines, there's only one God who rules this world. There's only one God who has all knowledge and all wisdom and all power. And I'm going to personally demonstrate it to you that I am supreme. That's why I called the title of this message, The Supremacy of God. The Supremacy of God. You see, God's not one of a number of powerful deities. He's not just the most powerful of a number of deities. The Bible makes clear He's the one true and living God. There are no competitors. There are no one out there who is a little bit subordinate or a little bit weaker, but almost identical to Him. There are some Christians even who have this idea that the devil is somehow an entity that is the opposite but equal of God. No. The devil is a created being, the Bible says. If you read the book of Job, you'll discover the devil cannot do anything without God's permission. God's in control of him. Martin Luther was so impressed by that truth that he nicknamed the devil, and listen to the words carefully, he nicknamed the devil the God's devil. God's devil. He used the possessive pronoun. He says, the devil is God's devil because he's under God's control. He's created by God, and ultimately he'll be destroyed by God. Now, we intuitively react to that, don't we? We don't like to think of the devil in that way, but you have to look at all of this universe and all of time and realize that God can only be sovereign if he's sovereign over the devil as well. He has power to destroy the devil, and the Bible tells us one day he will ultimately destroy the works of the devil and the devil himself. Now, why does God permit the devil even to exist today? That is a mystery only God can answer. I can't answer on God's behalf. He doesn't give me the explanation. But I do know this, if it may be a partial answer to that question. I do know this, that everything is working for God's glory. And everything is part of God's purpose and God's plan for this world and for your life and my life. Now, I don't know how that the devil fits into that exactly, but I do know this. It's all working together for good, for God's ultimate glory and power. And the sad thing is, the Philistines were not very bright here, because what do? As soon as they get struck down personally by Jehovah, they said, well, let's move the ark somewhere else. Now, why did they do that? Well, you see, the pagan nations, and even many of them today, they have this notion that God or their gods are localized gods. That their God is powerful in one area of the world, but not powerful in another area of the world. They have this human idea of power, like a Prime Minister of Singapore is powerful in Singapore, but he's not powerful in the United States. And the President of America is powerful in America, but he's not powerful here. They have the same type of idea, very humanistic way of looking at God. Many of the Philistines believe that if they could shift the ark a bit further away, another location, that maybe they could diminish or subject God to their gods, or at least some of their other gods. So what did they do? They took the ark, they took it down the road to a city called Gath, G-A-T-H, where Goliath was from. What happened when the ark came to Gath? We're told, verse 9, that it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emeralds in their secret places. So, God just demonstrated, you moved me, you moved my ark to another city. No doubt, the city of Gath had another god that they worshipped, or was more powerful than Dagon. God just said, I'll show you I can't be controlled by moving me from one place to another. I'll show you that I am the God who rules not just one corner of this planet, but every corner. One of the great Reformed theologians always used to say, there is not one square inch of this planet not under God's sovereign control. There's not one square millimeter, if I could use such an expression, that is not under God's sovereign control. And the Philistines were about to discover, you move the ark from Ashdod to Gath, God doesn't change. God doesn't become diminished in power. If anything, God shows a greater power. Because we're told in this city, Gath, he smote every man, small and great, with this disease. So what do? Do they repent? No. Do they say, Jehovah needs to be our God, we need to worship him, he's supreme? No. They take that ark and they move it down the road to Ekron,
another city.
Now the people in Ekron were a little bit wiser than the people in Gath and the people in Ashdod. They didn't bother wasting their time appealing to the parliament or the council of the Philistine lords. They just said, "You don't bring it here. We have seen enough. We have heard enough of the power of this Jehovah. We don't want him anywhere near our city." And they said, if he comes to our city, the Ark of God, he says, they will slay us and our people. We know he has too much power for us. But again, the sad thing is, the people in Ashdod, the people in Gath, the people in Ekron, they don't repent. They don't take the opportunity to acknowledge how great God is, worship him and him alone. And the Ark, which could have been a blessing to them, now becomes a curse and a judgment to them. How sad. How tragic. And you know, that's just like the world around us, isn't it? There are so many things God has given you and I and the wider population. The Bible says he lets the sun rise upon the just and the unjust. He pours down his grace, his mercy upon the world, both believers and unbelievers, moment by moment, day by day, and yet there's no acknowledgement of God. There's no willingness to bow the knee and say, God is great and I am nothing. In fact, we have the very opposite. Invariably, it seems to be that the more wealth God pours out upon a person or a group of people, the more hardened they become. The longer life he gives to people, often the more hardened they become to the gospel. The more powerful a nation or a person becomes in society or in the global world that we live in, almost the more hardened and resistant they become to acknowledging the greatness and the goodness of God in their lives. And these Philistines refused stubbornly to admit that God is great, that God is the God that must be worshipped, that God is the supreme God. And as Nebuchadnezzar admitted that time when God dealt with him, there's none else like this God. He's God and none can stay his hand and none can say unto him, what doest thou? They had the opportunity. They saw the demonstration of God's power even in their very midst, even on their very bodies. Yet they didn't repent. They didn't acknowledge him and worship him as the true and living God. How sad. Really, the whole message of the Bible is summed up in this story. Because what is the message of the Bible? Who really has authority in this world? That's really what it's all about. Who's really in control? Who's really the one that you and I must bow the knee to? Who's the one who sits upon the throne and governs this universe? Who's the one that holds the very breath of man in his hand? Who is it? You or God? Man or God? That's really the conflict of all the ages is tied up in the message of this story. Who has the ultimate power? Who is the ultimate authority? Who is king? Who is Lord? Man still is waging that war against God today. Let me bring all this together, this story. What lessons do we want to learn from a story like this? I'll give you a number of lessons I want you to take home with you. Number one, take this lesson home. Anytime there is a confrontation between God and man, between God and a king, between God and a government, between God and an army, between God and a corporation, between God and any human entity, or any other spiritual entity, whether it's the devil or all the hosts of hell, Anytime there's a confrontation between God and any of these entities, there's only one winner. And God doesn't win 90% of the time. God wins 100% of the time. Remember Pharaoh? with his proud boast, "Who is the Lord? Who's Jehovah that I should serve him?" When Moses came in that day and said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go," Pharaoh says, "Who's Jehovah?" Well, we read last week in Exodus 14, Pharaoh learned who Jehovah was the hard way. Pharaoh learned who Jehovah was when he was languishing at the bottom of the Red Sea. Remember the story of Rabshakeh, that mighty leader of the Assyrian army. He came to Hezekiah's kingdom in Jerusalem. He told the people, "Don't think that your God can deliver you. Have not our gods and our army, have we not conquered every other nation?" Read the story in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And you'll discover that Rabshakeh stood there outside the wall of Jerusalem and he boasted. He says, "Do you think your God, Jehovah, will be able to deliver you?" "Don't listen," he says to Hezekiah. "He's an old fool. He's an old fool." Well, you just read the story of what happened to Rabshakeh and the army of the Assyrians. Without Israel having to fire a single arrow, God sent his angel into the hosts of the Assyrians. And in one night, 185,000 soldiers were cut down. So God says, "If you want to take me on, you think you're mighty? You think you're great? You think your armies are so powerful? You're nothing compared with me." You know, we live in a day where man exalts himself above God all the time. We have this group called the New Atheists. Richard Dawkins. Men like this. And they go around the world promoting themselves and boasting in their writings how great they are, how powerful they are. And even some Christians tremble when these people come into the media as if they have found some holes in Christianity that cannot be explained, and some questions they raise that is going to destroy all of Christianity and basically wipe out all of our belief in the Christian God. Well, I wouldn't advise you to do this, but if you do read their writings, and I have read Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, the only person who's deluded is Richard Dawkins. His book is empty. His book is so foolish, so childish. It leaves so many holes that he can't explain. He can't explain, for example, where free will comes from in his system. He can't explain where consciousness comes from. He can't explain where life itself comes from, the very foundation stone. He can't explain why, when a person dies, the soul leaves the body and never returns. He has no answers to any of these fundamental questions. He can't explain if something is right or something is wrong. He has no concept of objective morals. He has no ability to tell us what's our purpose and meaning of life in this world. Oh yes, he writes very eloquently, and he persuades certain gullible people who want to be persuaded of his arguments. But when you read through his writings, there's nothing there. They can't answer God. They can't erase God out of the picture. I always remember the story of the famous atheist, Bob Ingersoll. By the way, Richard Dawkins and his crowd today, they're nothing new. People have been writing this type of rubbish for centuries. One of the earliest, most famous authors, atheist authors, was a man called Bob Ingersoll. Bob Ingersoll used to go around towns and cities of America propagating his humanistic teachings, his atheism. And the first thing he always would do, and he used to think it had tremendous power, he would sit in a chair and he would take out his watch and he would look up into the sky and he would say, "I don't believe in any God. In fact, I curse the name of any God, and I defy you, God, if you're real, to strike me down dead. And then he would take his watch out, and he would let it go round for 5 minutes. And then he would close his watch. And he said, there you go. I give God 5 minutes to strike me down for my blasphemy. And he couldn't do it. Joseph Parker, the famous preacher, when he heard Bob Ingersoll make such a statement, he just said this: all he has proved, all Bob Ingersoll has proved, is that God is a God of patience, and a God of mercy, and a God of grace, in not striking him down dead immediately. Now, I said the name Bob Ingersoll to you, but for most of you here, you have no idea who I'm talking about. Why? Because Bob Ingersoll's dead. Who had the last word on the life of Bob Ingersoll? God. Where are the writings of Bob Ingersoll today? You can't even buy them. They're in the museum. Nobody buys the writings of Bob Ingersoll today. Who had the last word? God. Whose book sells better than any other book on this planet? God's book. Do you know how many copies of the Bible circulate this world since the advent of the printing press? More than 7 billion copies of this book. The Americans like to boast of what they call the New York Times list, don't they? And if you get your name on the New York Times bestseller list, it's considered a tremendous statement of your authorship, that you've somehow achieved something. Do you know which book sells number one in America every week of every month of every year for the last 200 years? Bob Ingersoll? Richard Dawkins? No. The book that is number one bestseller in the world every month, every week of every year since the 17th century. This book. The Bible. God can't be silenced by the new atheists. Can't be silenced by a Bob Ingersoll or a Richard Dawkins. Another thing I just want you to learn is this, as I bring this to a conclusion. Not only should you remember that whenever there's a confrontation between God and any man, no matter how big he is or how strong he may appear, God always wins. Remember this also, this thought. You as a Christian, don't ever try to outthink or outwit God. Don't ever do it. You said to me, oh, I wouldn't do it. Oh, we do it all the time, don't we? This afternoon, when we go to our CBC class, we look at the life of Moses. You're going to come to an incident in Moses' life where Moses kills a man. And what does Moses do? He looks left and he looks right. But he never looks up. And he takes that body of that Egyptian and he covers it in sand. And Moses forgets that he may have fooled man, but he didn't fool God. Many years later, Moses would write those famous words in the book of Numbers: be sure your sin will find you out. Moses learned something. You can't outthink, outwit, outstrategize God. Now, you either learn that the easy way, or you learn it the hard way. You decide. Moses spent 40 years at what the Bible calls it, the backside of the desert. 40 years. To learn this lesson that you can't outthink, outwit God. And at the end of 40 years, as an old, old man of 80 years of age, Moses came back to Egypt, and the Bible described him in Numbers chapter 12 as the meekest man on the earth. He learned the lesson. Learned the lesson. Took 80 years. Took 40 years of humiliation. Took 40 years of that great mind that he had, learning all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He spent 40 years with that great mind just taking care of a few sheep borrowed from his father-in-law. How humiliating. How embarrassing for such a man. And God used those 40 years to teach Moses, don't ever outthink me, Moses. Don't ever out-strategize me, Moses. Don't try to do Moses' will for Moses' life. Let me do my will in your life, Moses. A third thing I want you to learn is this. And this is a beautiful thought. When you read a story like this, and it's not just a story, it's a reality. Isn't it a comforting thought to know that this God is our God? Isn't it a wonderful thought to recognize that the God who is absolutely supreme, who's absolutely in control, who fears no man, who can deal with any man, any government, any entity, he's our God. You know, we like to sing those little words and say those little words. Jehovah Jireh, God my provider. Well, when you're thinking of the words Jehovah Jireh, remember who the God is who promised to be your provider. The God who promised to be your keeper. The God who promised in the book of Hebrews to never leave you or forsake you. He's your God. He's my God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Oh, people will leave us. People will forsake us. People will let us down all the time. But God never lets us down. Never lets us down. And He's our God. Fourth thing I want you to learn, and a final thing I want you to learn is this. The God who reigns supreme in this chapter over the gods of the Philistines, He not only reigns supreme in the past, but He reigns supreme in the present. Has God got any weaker over time? Has God diminished in power, in wisdom, throughout the centuries? No. Remember what He said in the book of Malachi. I am the Lord. I change not. I change not. In Psalm 66, verse 7, and listen to the words. It says this. He ruleth by His power forever. Forever. Has God forgot how to rule over your life in Singapore in 2013? Has God lost interest in the human race in 2013? No. Has he forgotten to count the very hairs on your head today? No. The same God who reigns supreme in the days of the Philistines, in the days of Samuel, in the days of the sons of Eli, He still reigns supreme today. And you and I can rejoice in that thought. We can say with those in heaven, we sing these words, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Read it in Revelation 19, verse 6. That's what they sing in heaven. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Today, when you leave this place to go to your home, to go to your workplace tomorrow, to go around your neighborhood, to live your life with your family, you can leave this house today with this assurance. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that thy word teaches us so much. Teaches us that we have a God who is in absolute control of this world. Sometimes we fear when we look around us and we see the greatness of man and the greatness of the corporate world, the business world, the political world, the military world. We open our newspapers and we are confused. We see the advancement of evil all around us, and there are times when we say honestly that our faith is weak. We doubt the greatness and the goodness of God in many, many circumstances of our lives. And we thank thee when we come to a chapter like this, it once again reassures us that our God is not a stone idol, but he is a living God. He is not just one of many gods, he's the one and only true God. And he's not the God who simply rules in the past. He rules from his throne forever. Help us, Lord, to understand that, acknowledge it. Lord, help us to put it into practice, that thought, in all of our lives. May each of us come here today and simply bow the knee and say, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth in our lives. Father, help us to do this. It's not easy to us. It's not natural to us. We resist any attempt to control our lives. We glory in our own independence, in our own strength, in our own wisdom. But we thank thee today that thy word gives us light. Thy word straightens out our thinking. Shows us that there's a way to walk. And the way to walk, the Bible says, is in the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Lord, help us to fear you. Help us to begin each day in the fear of God. And end each day in the fear of God also. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I want to sing a hymn that reminds us that walking by faith is where we get the victory in our Christian life. Faith is the victory. 596 will stand as we sing.